Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. The title of my message is The Final Judgment of Mankind. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, as we consider some pretty heavy material here, as we think about that final judgment, I pray that there'll be a soberness and an understanding of what Scripture is saying. And, Lord, that all of us will be ready to meet you so we don't have to fear this day. And then, of course, we pray for people we know that may have to face this day if they don't make changes immediately. So we commit this time of Bible study to you now. Speak to us from your word, we would ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you all know that I'm a grandfather? I seem to work that into every sermon, right? Well, I have four granddaughters and I have one grandson. So we have Riley and we have Stella and we have Lucy and we have Allie. Those are the girls. Then little Christopher, named in honor of our oldest son, Christopher. And so last night, they were all over at the house. It was just complete chaos, but a lot of fun. And Nama, as they call my wife, Kathy, Grandma, they call her Nama. She made a dinner for everybody, and then we all had cookies together, and it was just a great time. But I was thinking a little bit about Allie, who is my youngest granddaughter. Now, she is a little bunny rabbit named Fuzzy that was named by her older sister, Riley. And Fuzzy lives in a fairly large cage. I know it seems unfair to put a rabbit in a cage, but it's a pretty nice cage as cages go. And I actually think Fuzzy kind of likes this little cage. And I'll tell you why. Because when Allie takes him out of the cage, well, she's just cleared too, okay? So she doesn't know the proper protocol of holding a rabbit yet. And sometimes she grabs him by the head. And so he's, you know, no, Allie, support his little bottom now. And so after she's had some fun with him and she loves him, she squeals with delight every time he comes out of his cage. When she's done, Fuzzy's ready to go home. How do I know this? Because I was carrying him back to the cage. I was about 3 feet away and the door of his cage was open. He leapt out of my arms toward the cage. It's like, let me in again. And he ran over to the corner. I'm so happy now. And I closed it. You see, some people might think, oh, the poor rabbit, the cage is keeping him confined. But he said, no, the cage, it keeps Allie out. I think you know where I'm going with this. Sometimes people see God's word that way. Oh, the Bible with all of its absolutes and its commandments. It's keeping us from having fun. It's keeping us from living life to its fullest. It's the very opposite of that. A smart person knows that the Word of God, when it tells us not to do something, it's for our own good. But some people don't quite get that, and they have to learn the hard way. Well, here before us in Revelation 20 is a story of people learning the hard way. At this point, chronologically in our series, we are at the millennial reign of Christ. Now, the millennium lasts for 1,000 years. The word millennium means 1,000. This happens after the Battle of Armageddon, after the second coming. Our Lord has returned, and we have returned with him. And now heaven has come to earth, and the prayer of Christ has been answered. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we are ruling and reigning with the Lord during this time. Even better, the devil is chained up in a pit for 1,000 years. He can't do anything. He can't tempt anyone. He can't harass anyone. He can't accuse anyone. He is chained up. And so things couldn't be any better. But yet, amazingly, there is a rebellion. There is a rebellion of mankind against God. You say, well, how is that even possible? Why would we rebel against God? Well, it won't be us. We're in glorified bodies. See, once we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we receive that new body. So we are sin-proof. We're temptation-proof. But there will be regular mortals that survive the tribulation period. And they will have children, and their children will have children. And on it will go. Fast forward 1,000 years, there'll be a final rebellion of mankind against God. How could that happen? I'll answer that in a few moments. But let's think a little bit about the millennium. What is the world going to be like when Christ comes back and rules? Well, number one, there's going to finally be world peace. No more war. No more conflict. No more nukes. North Korea just threatened to nuke us in a preemptive strike. And we might have laughed that off at another time. But now that we know they actually are in possession of a nuclear weapon because they detonated one, not a huge one, but one that could do a lot of damage. We can't dismiss this. We have to take a threat like this seriously. Then there's Iran. They're getting closer and closer to having operational nuclear weapons. They're getting very close to that red line that Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu warned of not all that long ago. Now, if nuclear war is going to break out before Christ returns, I don't know. As we read about some of this destruction and phenomena that will be happening in the tribulation period, it makes us wonder if there will not be some kind of a nuclear conflict. But we know this much, when Christ comes back again, war will stop. Isaiah 2:4 says, the Lord will settle international disputes. All the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. All wars will stop and military training will come to an end. Number two, in the millennial reign of Christ, there'll be joy and happiness and no more disabilities, no more depression, no more wheelchairs or walkers, no more blindness or deafness. Isaiah 35 says, when he comes, he'll open the eyes of the blind. He'll unstop the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will shout and sing. Number three, in the millennial reign of Christ, people will live long human lives. Now, this is speaking again more of the mortals. We live forever. We live a life without end. But mortals who survive will have extended human life. Isaiah 65:20 says, no longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they've lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. Maybe life expectancies will be extended into the hundreds of years like they were in early biblical times. Number four, the animal kingdom will be subdued. So you animal lovers, this is going to be a great time. This is where the wolf and the lamb are together and a little child is leading them. Animals will be completely tame and docile. Isaiah 11:6 says, the wolf will romp with the lamb. The leopard will sleep with the kid. Calf and lion will eat from the same trough, and a little child will lead them. There'll no longer be zoos or wild animal parks. Your little boy will say, Mommy, I'm taking the gators out for a walk. You'll say, okay, honey, don't hurt them. Don't pick them up by the head. They don't like that. I've always loved animals, and I was over in Africa a number of years ago, and I went on a little, I guess you could call it a safari. We went out and looked at animals in the wild, and we were in this truck, kind of an open truck on top, and there was a guide with us, and we pulled right up to a pride of lions. They were as close to me as the front row. They were magnificent creatures. There was a male, the female, some little cubs, and they didn't seem bothered by us. You wonder why they didn't, you know, kind of jump into our open truck. They certainly could have if they wanted to. And I asked the guide, why don't the lions attack? He said, well, they don't see you as a threat, but you have to stay in the truck. I said, no problem. I'll stay in the truck. Well, there was a drunk guy with us, and it was in the morning, and he was drunk already. And the drunk guy was saying, I want you to go pet the lions. And he was literally trying to get out of the truck. The guy's saying, sir, no, you cannot. I want to go. I'm thinking, let him go. If those lions eat him, they'll be drunk for a week. Well, we'll be able to go out and pet the lions. Number five, there'll be universal justice and righteousness. No more corrupt lawyers. No more activist judges. No more injustice or frivolous lawsuits. Psalm 72:2 says, He'll judge his people in righteousness and the afflicted ones with justice. He'll defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. And the curse that has been on humanity will be lifted because of sin. That it's come because of sin, but it will be lifted. Romans 8:19 says, All creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, everything on earth was subjected to God's curse, but all creation anticipates a day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. And seven and lastly, holiness will prevail. All the world will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Isaiah 35:8 says, A main road will go through that once deserted land. It will be called the highway of holiness. It's going to be a great time, a millennium. But there's trouble in paradise. Let's read about that now. Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up to the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. That would be Jerusalem. Look at God's reaction. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, who shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. We'll stop there. So why is Satan released? And who is he deceiving? Let me answer the second question first. The who will be the descendants of the original survivors of the tribulation period? Again, they still have sinful nature, so they will be drawn into this final rebellion against God. And this just reminds us how dark the human heart really is. And I bring this up because a lot of times people say, if we could just change our environment, we would change the person, right? The reason that people are the way that they are is because of their upbringing, because of the surroundings. Well, that's actually not true. Because you couldn't have a better time on earth than this. This is literally the closest that you can get to heaven on earth. Christ himself is running the show, if you will. We're ruling and reigning with the Lord. Righteousness is filling the planet. Still, there is this rebellion. Why? Because the heart of man is wicked. You know, sometimes people will justify their actions and they'll say, well, God knows my heart, man. That's the problem. He knows your heart, and your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, according to Jeremiah 17. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. So we need to know that about ourselves, that we have this evil desire. But we wonder, how could there be a rebellion in a time like this? Well, listen, this isn't the first time it's happened. The first rebellion against God happened in all places, in heaven, when Lucifer, a high-ranking angel, rebelled against the Lord, and God himself was there in all of his glory. And Lucifer must have been one persuasive angel because one-third of the angels followed him in his rebellion. Then we go to the Garden of Eden, and in many ways, this reminds me of the Garden of Eden repeated, because here we had Adam and Eve, who were in paradise, and there was no sin. And they would have conversations with God. Adam would take a walk with God at the end of every day. What could be better than that? But of course, they ate of that forbidden fruit. And this happens in our homes even. You know, we'll raise our children in the way of the Lord, and we'll teach them the Bible. And then they rebel, and we think, I'm a failure as a parent. Well, listen. If we thought that having a prodigal meant that we were failures as parents, and that means that God is a failure as a heavenly father. Because God has a lot of prodigals, doesn't he? So even when you do it the right way, there can still be that rebellion because God has given to each of us a free will. So again, here we are now in this wonderful time, and yet there is this rebellion. Well, certainly the devil hasn't changed during his time of incarceration. Just like a hardened criminal who spent several years in prison and then is released only to commit more and more horrible crimes, the devil effectively picks up where he last left off. He goes back to doing what he does best, raising hell. So God says, okay, since you like to raise hell so much, Lucifer, I'm going to send you to hell. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now we come to the great white throne judgment, the final judgment of mankind. The Bible teaches that there are two deaths. One is physical death, and the other is spiritual death. Jesus warned that we are to fear the second death more than the first. Revelation 20:14 says, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. It's also mentioned in Revelation 21:8, cowards who turn away from me, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, and the immoral. They will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So what is it? The second death is hell, which is eternal separation from God. Jesus indicated that the death of your body is nothing compared to the conscious, everlasting banishment of a soul from God. One commentator wrote, and I quote, "The second death is the continuance of spiritual death in another and timeless existence," end quote. Even another said, eternity to the godly is a day that has no sunset. Eternity to the wicked is a night that has no sunrise. Some would say, well, I don't believe in hellfire. Really? 5 minutes after you get there, you'll believe in it. It's there. Now listen to this. If you're born once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll die once. So when we talk about the second death, understand this. Born once, die twice. When I say born once, I mean you're born physically. You'll die two times. There'll be the physical death. That's the first death. And there'll be the spiritual death. Separation from God in hell. That's the second death. But if you're born twice, you'll die once. By born twice, I mean you're born physically, then you're born again spiritually. You'll only die once. Yes, you'll die physically, but you will not face the second death. So let's read now what happens after that at the great white throne. Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God in books, were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, this is an ominous scene. It's serious, it's sobering, and it's perhaps the most tragic passage in all of the Bible. Abandon hope, all of you who enter here, are the famous words above the gates of hell in Dante's poem, Inferno. This is a great white throne that John sees. It's white because it is pure, and the judgments that will emanate from it are righteous. It is great because the purpose of it is judgment, and it's full of awesome power. There's not going to be any debate here over the guilt or innocence of the person. There will be a prosecutor, but there will not be a defender. There'll be an accuser, but there will be no advocate. There will be an indictment, but no defense mounted by the accused. The convicting evidence will be presented with no rebuttal or cross-examination. There is no jury, just a judge, and his holy judgment is final and binding for all eternity. Now, what happens to the non-believer when they die right now. According to Scripture, they go to Hades. We also use the word hell interchangeably with that. There's a behind-the-scenes look at Hades or hell in Luke 16. It's not a parable. It's a behind-the-scenes look because in this particular story, Jesus used a name. He talked about a rich man who died, who was a sinner and didn't know God. And he talked about a very impoverished man who also died, who was a godly individual, and his name was Lazarus. Not the same Lazarus who was raised there in the town of Bethany and so forth. This is a different Lazarus. But here we have two people placed side by side. They both died on the same day. And that's because death is no respecter of persons. One believed, one did not believe. You know, sometimes we think that only non-believers die difficult deaths, you know, heart attacks, cancer, auto accidents. That may happen to a non-Christian, but never to a Christian. No, actually, all those things happen to Christians and more. Everybody dies. Everyone has that first death, if you will. But what happens to a believer when that moment takes place? Well, they go straight into the presence of God. There in that story Jesus told in Luke 16, 22, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. You know, my son Christopher left this world almost 5 years ago. And it comforts me to think that he was carried by angels into God's presence. I believe that with all my heart. And I believe that's true of every Christian. You leave this world, you're carried by angels into the presence of the Lord. And then they're in there with God. And if we could see how glorious it was, it would change everything about us, I'm sure. When young Stephen was being martyred for his faith, he was given a glimpse of glory. In Acts 7:55, we read, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadfastly upward to heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing at the place of honor at God's right hand. And then Stephen told the people who were killing him, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And then we're told in Acts 6:15, his face became as bright as an angel. So here he was seen over to the other side and he radiated God's glory. When the great evangelist D.L. Moody was on his deathbed, his last words were, is this dying? Why, this is bliss. There is no valley. I have been within the gates. Earth is receding. Heaven is opening. God is calling. I must go. And Moody breathed his last breath. Yes. When a believer dies, they go into God's presence. Now what happens? Do we still go to Hades? Because we know that Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. And that's what happened to all believers prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus. So the question is asked, what about those Old Testament believers? What happened to them when they died? They went to Abraham's bosom in Hades in the place of comfort. We might sum it up this way. The way it used to be in Hades, there was a smoking and a non-smoking section. The non-smoking section was the place of comfort. But now when a Christian dies, they go straight to heaven. Why? Because after Jesus died on the cross, before his resurrection, we're told that he went there to Hades and he preached to those that were waiting, and now they are in heaven. And when we die, we go straight to heaven. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul understood this when he said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But that smoking section of Hades, so to speak, that's still there. And that's where the non-believer goes. Well, what is that place like? It's really bad. We know people suffer there. There in Luke 16, we read that that sinner was in torment in Hades. There is torment in this place. And that, by the way, that word torment is used four times in the text of the story. People in Hades are fully conscious and they're in pain. There's no such thing as reincarnation, nor is there a such thing as purgatory. When you die as a non-believer, this is the place you go to. Physical death is a separation of the soul from the body and constitutes a transition from the visible world to the invisible. For the believer, it marks their entrance into the presence of God. But for the non-believer, it's their entrance to Hades. Number two, you're conscious there and aware of where you are, because that man says in Luke 16, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. He's aware of where he is. He is aware of how horrible it is. So this is what happens to the non-believer. And then when the great white throne judgment, Hades is emptied of its occupants. Sort of like you've been in jail. Now you're going to appear before the judge and you're going to receive your final sentence. So they leave this jail, as it were, Hades. They stand at the great white throne judgment, and now they're going to face the lake of fire. If you end up in this place, it's too late for you. There's no other chances. So the question arises, who will be at the great white throne judgment? Answer, everyone who has rejected God's offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Basically, sinners will be here who have rejected Christ. Now, we're all sinners, but these are the sinners who would not open their hearts to Christ. Number one, they'll be out-and-out sinners. I like to call them garden-variety sinners. They're sinners and proud of it. You know, they live their lives, they shake their fist at God. They go out of their way to do everything they want to do, and if they break commandments, they don't care. In fact, they like to break commandments. So these are those folks that have lived godless lives. They'll be there at this great white throne judgment. But self-righteous people will be there too. Now, they're a little different than garden variety sinners. Self-righteous people are kind people. They're considerate people. Maybe they volunteer and help out and they do benevolent things. And look, we all know people like this. It's not wrong to say that there are good people in this world, because there are. The Bible doesn't dispute that. All the Bible is saying is no one's good enough to get to heaven. That's all. It's not saying there's not good people. Listen, I've met people that I think are nicer, and these good people I'm talking about are non-Christians. I've met some that are nicer than Christians I know. And I console myself by saying, well, think how much worse that Christian would be if they weren't saved. So I guess it's an upgrade. But we don't get to heaven on the basis of niceness. Heaven is not for perfect people. It's for forgiven people. But the self-righteous person doesn't think they need forgiveness. The self-righteous person doesn't think they need Jesus. They'll say, oh, you go preach that gospel in the prisons and on the streets and to the criminals, but don't bother with me. I'm an educated person. I'm an intelligent person. I'm a moral person. You're a self-righteous person. And the Bible says in Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Everybody needs Jesus, the moral person, the immoral. Here's a classic example. John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. John chapter 3, we have Nicodemus, the religious guy, the moral guy. If we were going to elect a representative for mankind to stand before God and speak for us, we couldn't find a better rep than Nicodemus. And then chapter 4, we have the woman at the well, immoral. Married and divorced multiple times, living in sin. And what do they both have in common? They both encountered Jesus. And they both believed in Jesus. And that just reminds us everybody needs Jesus. The moral and the immoral. The down and outer and the up and outer. Everybody needs him. But the self-righteous don't think they need him. So they'll be there too. As will the procrastinator. Procrastinators are the ones that put it off. Well, they might say, I accept in premise what you say. I believe that the Bible is true. I believe Jesus Christ is the way to God. And one of these days, I'm going to get right with God. One of these days, I'm going to go to church. One of these days, I'm going to make changes. One of these days, They procrastinate it because they never planned on doing it at all. They'll be there. Listen to this. Unsaved church members will be there too. Now, this is tricky. These are people that may go to church. There might even be some with us right now. They have their Bible. They sing our songs. They pray with us in our prayers. They know all about God, but they don't know God. And to these people, Jesus will say the following, as recorded in Matthew 7:21. Christ speaking, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name did drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will say plainly, I never knew you. Away from you, you evil doers. Interesting, he calls them an evil doer. But wait, what did they do? They prophesied in his name. They cast out demons in his name. Aren't those good things? Well, it all depends. You see, if you trust in a good thing to get you to heaven, a good thing can become a bad thing. You need to trust in Christ to get you to heaven. Now, if you're a Christian, there should be good works in your life, but those works don't save you. Maybe some will say, did we not receive communion in your name? Did we not get baptized in your name? Did we not give a confession in your name? He says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. You trusted in those things instead of trusting in me. Verse 12, the judgment begins. The dead are there, the small, the great, and the books are open. God's no respecter of persons. He doesn't care if that person was a king or a queen or a prime minister or a president or a billionaire or a rock star or an actor. Everyone will stand there. Why are they there? Why are they at the great white throne judgment? Because they did not believe in Jesus. John 3:18 says, he that believes in me is not condemned, but he that does not believe in me is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So here's the question. If the non-believer is already condemned, what is the purpose of the last judgment? Answer, the purpose of this last judgment, this final confrontation between God and man, is to clearly demonstrate to the non-believer why he is already condemned. Again, it's to demonstrate to the non-believer why they are condemned. So what is open? Books and a book. Notice, it's books, plural, more than one, and a book, which is singular, which is the book of life. Books are open. What are in these books? Well, we're not told. But let's take a stab at it from other passages of Scripture. Maybe one of these books is the book of God's law. What is that? The commandments of God. Why did God give us the commandments? To make us righteous? Not at all. The commandments are given to show us we're not righteous enough. In fact, we're told in Romans 3:19, the commandments are given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world will be found guilty before God. You see, what the law does is it opens our eyes and it closes our mouth. I look at God's standards and I say, well, shut my mouth. I don't have a leg to stand on. I love it when people say, I live by the Ten Commandments. That's all the religion I need. My follow-up question is always, you live by the Ten Commandments? Yes, I do. You believe in them? I do. Tell me what the Ten Commandments are. They never know. A lot of Christians don't even know. But most people don't live by them. Well, let me restate that. No one lives by them. There's only one person who has ever kept all the Ten Commandments. Me. Now, I don't like to share that because it sounds boastful. No, it's a joke, and that's why you laughed, right? The only person who ever kept them was Christ himself. But no mere mortal can keep these commandments because we've all broken them. I mean, have no other gods before him. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't steal. Don't lie. Say, well, I've never broken those commandments. You're lying right now. And let's just say for the sake of a point, you would manage to keep all of those commandments throughout your entire life, but at the very end of life, you broke one commandment. The Bible says if you offend on one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. So maybe one of these books is a record of the law and how we have broken that law. Number two, another book might be a record of everything you've said or done. Because I'm told in Ecclesiastes 12:14, God will judge us for everything we do, including every hidden thing, good or bad. I mean, that's kind of scary, isn't it? Everything you've said and done, every conversation, Every phone call, every email, every text, it's all recorded. You say, you're freaking me out, Greg. Let me remind you, if you are a Christian, you will not be at this judgment. If you're a Christian, you don't have to worry about this because Jesus has already paid the price of your sin. You're in heaven, chilling, having a great time. I should restate that to be theologically accurate. You're on earth with Christ in the millennium, but it's all good, right? As long as I'm with Jesus, I'm happy. That's all I care about. Wherever Jesus is, that's where I want to be. Heaven, earth, it's all good. But yes, there is this record kept of everything we've said or done. I'm talking about non-believers now that have not repented. Maybe another one of these books would be noting the fact that people did not even live by their own standards. You know, people will say, well, you know what, I don't really believe in organized religion. That's code for I don't believe in Jesus Christ. And I kind of have my own belief system, and I have my own values I live by, and I've always felt if I live by these standards that that would be good with God. Well, you know what? You don't even live by your own stinking standards. You even violate those. In fact, I'm told over in Romans 2:14, even when non-believers do not have God's written law, they instinctively follow what the law says, show that they know right from wrong. They demonstrate God's law is written within them, and their own conscience will accuse them. So I think people don't even live by their own standards. Number four, I think another one of these books might be a record of every time you heard the gospel. Because there are people that will say, well, I never knew about Jesus Christ. God will say, actually, you knew a lot about him. I never heard this message. Actually, you did. And I'll have a record of every time you heard the gospel, going back to your earliest days, maybe in Sunday school or at that camp you went to or heard it on the radio in a broadcast or someone came up to you and talked to you. And even on your deathbed, someone approached you and shared the gospel. But I know that whenever we come to the subject of judgment and hell, some people freak out a little bit and they ask that question. Well, how could a God of love do this? If God is all loving, why would he send people to hell? Well, listen, because he is a God of love and justice, he invented hell. Why did God invent hell? For people? Heaven was invented for good people. Hell was invented for bad people. Not at all. Hell was invented, if you will, for the devil and his angels. Now, let me ask you, do you think the devil deserves to go to hell? Of course he does. How about those demons that followed him? Think of all the horrible things they've done. Do they deserve this? Yes. If a person ends up in hell, it's because they, through their lifetime, have rejected the offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ that required the death of the Son of God on the cross. They've rejected it again and again and again and again. And in effect, have followed the devil. So it's not that God sends them there as much as they go there voluntarily. J.I. Packer wrote, and I quote, Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually chose, either to be with God forever, worshiping him, or without God forever, worshiping themselves, end quote. C.S. Lewis wrote, quote, There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, Thy will be done, and to those whom God says to, in the end, Thy will be done. All who are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell. And if your name is not written in this book, you face eternal separation from God. Have you ever seen that show on television called, I think it's called Inside the Actor's Workshop? Interviewer James Lipton will ask various actors a series of questions. Everybody gets asked this series of questions at the end of its broadcast. And one of those questions is, if heaven exists, what would you like to hear God say when you arrive at the pearly gates? Want to hear what some actors say? Ben Affleck, he says God will say to him, your friends are in the back. They're expecting you. Ellen Barkin, the actress, says, God will say, come in, have a drink, sit down, smoke a cigarette. Angelina Jolie says God will say, you are allowed in. Johnny Depp said God will say, wow. That is profound, really. Richard Dreyfuss says God will say, come in. It's not as boring as you might have thought. Anthony Hopkins says God will say, what were you doing down there? Actor Will Smith says God will say, good work, dog. Robert Redford says God will say, oh, you're too early. Tom Cruise says the Lord will say to him, come on in, you did a good job. Susan Sarandon, in response to the question, what God will say to her, responds, she will say, let's party. Robert De Niro says, if heaven exists, God has a lot of explaining to do. That's one of my favorites. Really? A lot of explaining to Robert De Niro? I wonder sometimes if the Lord will look at De Niro and say, what are you looking at me? No, Robert De Niro will have some explaining to do, as will every person who stands at this judgment. James Lipton himself responded to his own question, and he said, God will say, you see, Jim, you were wrong. Well, listen, heaven does exist, and I'm going to tell you what God will say. If you're a believer, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. If you're an unbeliever, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. So listen, this day, you can't get away from it. Everyone will meet Jesus Christ one day. It's inescapable and it's unavoidable. And if you don't meet him as Savior, you will ultimately meet him as judge. Now, here's the good news. If you're a Christian, you don't have to fear this. But listen, we all know people who are not Christians. Maybe they're getting on in years. Maybe your mom or your dad or your grandparents. Or maybe someone you know. Or maybe it's someone that's young and full of life, but you're thinking, do they know the Lord? You don't want them to face this judgment. So this means we should do everything we can to reach people that we know that do not yet know the Lord. Is there someone that you're thinking of right now that you know you need to have that conversation with? You know, you might be surprised to know that just because I'm a preacher, it doesn't mean it's easier for me to talk to people I know really well about their faith, especially members of my own family. My mom was a notorious prodigal for years of her life, married and divorced so many times, and ran from God pretty much throughout her entire life. And by the time she reached 70, her health had broken down. She was a heavy smoker and drinker, and it had taken its toll, and her health was failing her. And, and I'd shared the gospel with my mom many times, and she'd even been to our church and come to our crusades and never really made that commitment to Christ. And one day I woke up and I said to my wife, I need to go talk to my mom today. She said, why? I said, I just really sense the Lord is saying, go talk to her. It's time for that conversation. So I went over to her house. I said, Mom, I want to talk to you. And she said, what about? And I said, I want to talk to you about your relationship with God. She said, I don't want to talk about it. That's what she always said. Whenever the topic came up, I don't want to talk about it. And I said, well, we're going to talk about it today. See, my mom was stubborn, but her son was even more stubborn. I said, we're going to have the conversation. You're applauding my stubbornness. Thank you. We're going to have the conversation. It was not easy. It was awkward, but I pressed it. And I said, I'm concerned about your soul. I want to know that you'll go to heaven when you die. We had the conversation. It resulted in my mom making a commitment to follow Jesus Christ. A month later, she died. I didn't know she was going to die in a month. Even though I knew her health was bad, I thought she would live for many more years. But she didn't. I'm glad I had that conversation. My mom married a man named Bill, of all these guys she was married to. And she was married to him longer than any of the other men, well over 25 years, maybe 30. And after my mom died, Bill was alone, and his health began to break down. And someone called me up and said, Bill is probably on his deathbed. You ought to come see him. Well, I was getting ready to leave on a trip to speak somewhere, and I had a flight to catch, and I really didn't have any time to go see him. And I thought, well, so he's ill. Yeah, he's ill. You ought to come see him now, the person said. I said, well, you know, I'll come and see him tomorrow. I'm going to go on this trip, speak, and I'll come back and see him tomorrow. And I tell you what, God spoke to my heart and said, you go there right now. I said, okay, I'm coming. So I drove over, and I went in there. When I saw him, I realized he was in very bad shape. And so we talked for a while, and I said, Bill, are you sure that you'll go to heaven when you die? And he wasn't sure, so we went over the gospel again, and he prayed and asked the Lord to come into his life. And then I said goodbye to him, thinking I'd come back and see him later. I got on my plane. As soon as I landed, I got a text on my phone. Bill just died. See, listen to me. When God leads you to have that conversation with a person, have that conversation. And you're thinking of someone right now, possibly, go have it. Well, Craig, it's awkward. It's uncomfortable. Who cares? Have it anyway. So at least you've done your due diligence. I'm not trying to lay some guilt trip on you and say it's all dependent on you and God can't work in a person's life if you don't step up to the plate. But here's what I am saying. God reaches people through people. And he may be directing you to have that conversation. So let me close. Let's all together have this conversation. Because there might be some of you here watching who are not sure. Say, well, I'm in church. Well, yeah, but church people will be at the great white throne judgment. I didn't say Christian people. I said church people. You can be a church person and not be a Christian. There has to be that moment where you've committed your life to Jesus Christ. And so have you done that? What does that mean? You have to admit you're a sinner. You have to recognize that only Christ can save you. You have to be willing to turn from that sin and put your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone as Savior and Lord. How do you do that? You do it through prayer. And that's why I want to extend an invitation in closing after talking about something like this so I can be sure that I've given you all that opportunity to get right with God. If you've not made this commitment to Jesus, do it now. As we bow our heads in prayer, let's all pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We know it's true. These are not fairy tales. These are not myths or fables. This is gospel truth. This is the future of humanity. And now I pray for these that do not know you, these who don't have the confidence that their name is written in the book of life. Lord, would you help them to take this step to believe and be forgiven of all of their sin. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, maybe you would say today, Greg, I'm not sure if I'm really a Christian. I'm not certain my name is written in that book of life. I don't have the confidence I'll go to heaven when I die, but I want that confidence. Excuse me. I want Christ to come into my life. I want to be forgiven of my sin. Pray for me right now. If you want Jesus to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, would you lift your hand up wherever you are, and I'll pray for you. Lift your hand up, and I'll pray for you today. God bless you. God bless you. Lift your hand up. Let me pray for you. I can't see all of you outside in the amphitheater, in the court building, Harvest Orange Crest, Harvest Orange County. You raise your hand as well, saying, I want Christ in my life right now. Just lift your hand up. Wherever you are, and I'll pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Lift your hand up now. If you want Christ to come into your life, if you don't want to face the great white throne judgment, let me pray for you. Raise your hand up. God bless you. Now I'm going to ask that every one of you that is raising their hand, if you would please stand to your feet. I want you to stand up, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment to Jesus. That's right. Stand up. You heard me right. Stand up. Wherever you are, stand up. God bless all of you that are standing. There at Harvest Orange County, stand up. Out in the amphitheater, court building, stand up. Harvest Orange Crest, stand up right there. And I'll lead you in this prayer. Anybody else? If you're going to stand, stand now. Anybody else? God bless you that are standing. One final moment. Maybe a few more of you want to stand. This could be your last chance to get right with God. Don't let it slip by. One final moment. Anybody else? All right, all of you that are standing, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I'm going to ask that you would pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray this prayer, pray this out loud after me, if you would, please. Pray this after me now. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for my sin. I turn from that sin now, and I choose to follow you. Be my Savior, be my Lord, be my God, and be my friend. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you that prayed that prayer. Amen. God bless all of you.